The inspired penman of the 119th Psalm wrote, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord.
Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart.
They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways.
Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently.
Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes.
Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments.
I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments." My name is Terrence Brownlow Dindy, and welcome to His Righteous Judgments. Once again, we're glad that you're with us. Our program is His Righteous Judgments. My name is Terrence Brownlow Dindy. I'm your host and minister of the Church of Christ here in Lakeland, Florida. And my co-host is Brother John Lewis, also of the 6th Street Church of Christ in Lakeland, Florida. And Brother John, as always, brother, glad to have you here. Look forward to expounding upon another section of the book of Colossians.
Brother, it's always great to be here. This is a rich book, the Colossian letter, and we certainly look into going a little further into it today.
Yes, sir. We've gotten down to the unit of thought that concludes with verse number 14, talking about as a Christian some of the things that God expects of us, the things that we are to do, things that we're not to do, things that we are to mortify, things that we are to put on, to put off. And of course, this is the practical section of Paul's letter. Whenever we take a look at the writings of Paul, always very important to be on the lookout for whenever Paul transitions into the practical section. He's got a doctrinal section generally, or a didactic section of his writings, and then he has a practical section of his writings. And what Paul is teaching us to do then is to convert doctrine to duty, convert preaching to practice, convert the word to works. Doesn't matter if we know God's word, if we're not willing to put that thing into practice the way that the apostle always encourages us to do, the way all of the biblical writers encourage us to do. And so we've got down to verse number 15, 16, and 17. We'll take a look at these three verses, which are verses that Paul, in which he expounds upon some things, some final exhortations, if you will, before getting into the section of Christian relationships. We know that Paul often deals with Christian relationships. Christianity is a religion that is built upon relationships. Our relationship with God through Christ Jesus, and of course, consequently, our relationship one with another based on the fellowship that we have in the blood of Christ. But before we get there, in verse number 15, he says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you are also called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and in hymns and in spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Now, Paul said a mouthful in these verses, didn't he, Brother John? Absolutely. Verse number 15, he begins by just telling us very generally, let the peace of God rule in our hearts, to the which we are called, in one body be thankful. He reminds us, he reminds the Colossian saints initially, that look, we're all one body. Of course, the false doctrine and the heresy that Paul was dealing with in the Colossian congregation does what heresy does, doesn't it? It divided them. We know that that is what false doctrine always does. Paul mentions it in Romans chapter 16, verse number 17. He says, "Mark them which cause offenses and divisions contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." Anytime we see false doctrine or heresy rearing its ugly head, you better believe that's exactly what it does, is to divide us. We look in the religious world today, and the world of religion is so divided, even in this realm of so-called Christendom, where all of these different religious bodies claim to be Christian bodies. We know that Christ only has one body, but these guys claim all to be of the body of Christ, but yet still, because of the fact that they all teach different things, they all practice different things, they all worship in different ways, well, of course, naturally, they're divided along those lines. Well, that's what false doctrine does. That's what heresy does.
And brother, why is this so significant? Let's just take a quick cursory review. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul dealt with Gnosticism, and then in verses 11 to 16, dealt with Judaism, and then 17 to 23, Hasidism. Now, each one of these were specific doctrines that taught certain things. One, some secret knowledge, and then the other one wanted them to return back to those Judaizing, or going back to the old law and the old covenant, and then knowledge of humility and will. We've already dealt with the content of those, so it's not our purpose at this time to go in depth with them, but they're worth pointing out when Paul says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. There were issues that they had been dealing with. Now Paul is showing them, now that I've convinced you that the old person have been put to death, you are a new creation in Christ. I've told you that there's some things that you need to add, that you need to be long-suffering, forbearing, meekness, and kind, and gentle, and all of those things to each other, and what would put all of those things together and make you one. The bond of all of that is love, everything been doing in love. Now that naturally transitions to where Brother Denny picked up, now the peace of God can rule in your hearts. So when you're faced with those things that you've been confronted with, God, love can rule. The word rule means govern your thoughts and governs your actions, and you can live the way that you expected to live at this time.
That's exactly it. And he says, be ye thankful. And whenever we are in harmony with God and in harmony one with another, and that's certainly something to be thankful for. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul teaches us to pray without ceasing. I believe that's in verse number 17. Verse number 18, in all things to give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. In all things, we can give thanks to God because he deserves our thankfulness. And Paul says one of those things that we can be thankful for is the peace of God which rules in our hearts if we will allow it to through his word. Speaking of his word, go to verse number 16 of Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to see something here that I want to point out. Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. My friends, we have pointed this out time and again, and we'll point it out again right here. This is a twin epistle with the book of Ephesians. And many of the things that Paul states in the book of Ephesians, he also states in parallel statements over in the book of Colossians. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 18, we see the parallel statement to this one here. The Bible teaches us to be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So there's an imperative statement, be filled with the Spirit. Again, we stress that is the parallel statement to the one that we find here in verse number 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. We know that in the religious world, especially the world of denominationalism, but unfortunately, even in some of the ranks of the churches of Christ, there are those who have obscured what the Bible has to say about the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. And particularly where the operation of the Spirit is concerned. We do not deny the fact that the Spirit operated in a miraculous manner. John assured the people that he baptized with water, but one was coming after him that would baptize with the Holy Spirit. We know he was talking about Christ. Christ is the only one who ever had the means, the ability to be able to baptize with the Spirit. We see him doing that in Acts chapter 2 for the apostles. And of course, along with that came the miraculous ability to speak in other languages that they had not studied, eventually to prophesy, to heal the sick, to raise the dead. All of these things, we know that Cornelius and his family over in Acts chapter 10 were also baptized with the Spirit and able to do some of the same things. And some of those upon whom the apostles had laid their hands were also able to enjoy the miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit, which was necessary in the infant church, in the first century church. But we understand that there will come a day and time in which those things will be put away. Paul teaches us this in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when that which is perfect or complete comes. In other words, when the word of God is complete, when God's revelation is complete, when his church is mature, Ephesians chapter 4, then these things would no longer be needed in the church. Friends, that day had come and gone already. At the end of the first century, the church was everything that God designed it to be. The last apostle gave up the ghost, and we understand that the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit had run its course. It's no longer needed, despite what Benny Hinn wants you to believe, despite what Kenneth Copeland wants you to believe, despite what T.D. Jakes or Creflo Dollar wants you to believe. The Bible teaches us that that day is come and gone. Now we talk about the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches us that there is still the measure of the Spirit, which involves obedience to the gospel. And Acts chapter 5, God gives the Spirit to those who obey him. But we understand that there's no miraculous measure because it's simply not needed. The purpose for which miracles had been given to the early church has been fulfilled, and so these things are no longer needed. I think it'd do us well to make sure that we understand the parallel between allowing the word of Christ to dwell in us and the measure of the Holy Spirit that we have. The Spirit operates through the Word. The Bible says that the sword of Spirit is the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 6. We cannot simply dismiss what God says about the Word and its conjunction to the Holy Spirit.
And brother, not only so, the Apostle Paul affirms his son in the gospel. One time he told Timothy, by the laying of the hands of the presbyter. Then he comes back and tells Timothy, now study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling the word of God. You see, the Bible was incomplete at that time, and it was necessary that they would have these spiritual gifts so that they would be able to teach other. We have the Bible in its complete form. We have the Bible in its entirety. And this is why 2 Timothy 3:16 say all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man, the word, the man, the person, the child of God can be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We have everything that we need now in written form. We've got 39 of the Old Testament books, 27 new. The Bible consists of 66 books, 1,189 chapters, and approximately 750,000 words. And we pick right back up where we were in Colossians. So now that we have all of that, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We can let that word dominate our thinking, and then we can let it dominate our action, and we can do what God would have us to do.
Beautiful, Brother John. I appreciate that exposition, man, explanation. Very, very good. And so the imperative statement is, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then we find in both of the passages, both Ephesians 5, 18, 19, and also here in Colossians 3, 16, then we find a string of participles that Paul includes, whereby we can understand how that commandment is to be carried out. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. How do we do that, Paul? By teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. And so one way in which we allow the word of Christ to dwell in us richly in all wisdom is by teaching and admonishing one another in song. Think about it for a moment, Brother Lewis. Does this not make it imperative that the songs that we sing be biblically accurate? If the Bible teaches us that one of the ways in which we allow the word of Christ to dwell in us is through the admonition and the teaching that we receive in our songs, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, then therefore it makes it imperative, it's incumbent upon us that the songs that we sing are biblically accurate. You know, it's been a kind of an issue among some circles in the brotherhood in regards to singing certain songs. There are some who have gravitated to certain songs and they love those songs. Perhaps they got a catchy melody or something of that nature. People have fallen in love with them because perhaps these are songs that we sang in our youth or whatever the case may be. But it behooves us to examine everything that we sing to make sure that it's in direct accordance with the Word of God. And my friends, we can sing false doctrine just like we can teach false doctrine, and we don't need to do either one.
And brother, look at the purpose of singing, not to teach and to admonish one another. Now, we're not suggesting and implying that there's not some emotion involved. Songs can make you feel good, but it should be because they're truthful, not just because they're mere anecdotes, as we would call it. And look at the denomination world today. You can't read an instrument in those directions. You can't read a drum, a guitar, and all of the things that the world has introduced today. And we introduce things in the singing that the Lord never intended under New Testament worship. And I want to emphasize, under New Testament worship, Christ is the head of the church. Christ tells us what to do and how to do it. And in order for us to teach and admonish one another, we're to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And though we don't have time to go into each one of those today, each one of those represent a specific type of song, a psalm, a hymn, but spiritual songs. And we must remember, we can't add or we can't take away from God's word. They couldn't do it under the old law. Can't do it on the new law. Revelation says if we add or take away from the word, we'll be taken away from the book of life. Under the old law, the same thing. Do not add aught, do not diminish aught. We must keep God's word as it has been delivered unto us.
Very interesting that you go over to Psalm 150, and John, you're talking about the difference between the old covenant and the new. And the Bible charges us to rightly divide the word of God in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 15. In Psalm 150, the writer says, praise ye the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in the firmament of his power, praise him for his mighty acts, praise him according to his excellent greatness, praise him with the sound of the trumpet, praise him with the psaltery and harp, praise him with the timbrel and dance, praise him with stringed instruments and organs, praise him upon the loud cymbals, praise him upon the high sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord, praise ye the Lord. And I don't know if I've ever been in discussion with one of my denominational neighbors, especially those who are ministers in Protestant denominationalism, and we begin to discuss the issue of how we worship God in song in the New Testament, that they haven't gone back to Psalm 150. And of course, at that juncture, we have to begin to help people to understand that there's a right and wrong way to divide God's word, and we have to make sure that we accept what God has simply told us in places like Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 13, that the old law has become obsolete. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16, he's taken it out of the way. It was that wall of partition between us right here in the book of Colossians chapter 2, which we've already read. In verse number 13 and 14, he says he nailed it to the cross. He took it out of the way. So we don't take our authority in what we do in religion and what we do in worship from the old covenant, but we take it from the new covenant. And whenever we begin to look at verse number 16, it's very important that we ask our denominational friends, what do you see in that verse? Done that many times in sitting down and studying with someone. What do you see there? Do you see a timbrel in that verse? You see a timbrel. You see a cymbal. You see an organ. You see a stringed instrument. You see dance even in Psalm 150, but we don't live under Psalm 150. We live according to the new covenant of Christ. And what do you see there? What do you see in verse number 16? You see teaching and admonishing. As you've already expounded, Brother Lewis, God invented the human mind and the human mouth to teach and to admonish. Mechanical instruments of music don't teach and they don't admonish, and so therefore they cannot satisfy the requirements of verse 16 of Colossians chapter 3. Not only does he talk about what we're to do with our songs, but he also talks about the genre of music that we worship God with. Very interesting. We don't find hip-hop here. We don't find rap. We don't find bebop. We don't find bluegrass, rock music, country. We don't find any of that here. Oftentimes we hear people use the terminology, well, Christian rap or Christian rock. Always refrain this way. I don't know of any such thing. Christian music, according to the Bible, is psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We are to be singing those types of music with grace in our hearts unto the Lord.
And brother, it's amazing those that would go back and grab the old law and try to justify using the instruments of music, they will still argue you and say that they wish in Christ. As Brother Dennis so eloquently stated, Paul says in Galatians 5 and 4, Christ has become none effect of you. Whosoever of you that are justified by the law, you've fallen from grace. What kind of condition we would be in if we didn't have God's grace? God's grace is where we're saved. Ephesians letter said we're saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God. We can't earn it. Can you imagine the condition we would be in without God's grace? Paul makes it very clear, if you want to grab that law, you can't hold grace simultaneously. So if we're going to say that we worship Christ, we need to do what Christ said. Even under the old law, it was pointing them toward Christ. Everything was pointed toward Christ. And I love the next verse. It really encapsulates everything. Whatsoever you do, that's all inclusive. It leaves nothing out. Whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of by the authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, is there any way that we can please God and deny his authority at the same time? I would suggest to you that that's impossible.
It certainly is impossible. And as we draw closer toward the end of this unit of thought. Again, let's just emphasize that. I love the way you say it, Brother John. It's all-inclusive. There is nothing that is left out. Whatever it is that we do, we've got to make sure that we do it by the authority of God, by the authority of Jesus Christ. And let us at this juncture talk about how we ascertain the authority of Jesus Christ. Do we ascertain the authority of Jesus Christ by speculating or conjecturing based on what he didn't say? Or do we ascertain the authority of Jesus Christ based on what he did say? We, of course, know that the answer to that question is the latter. We ascertain the authority of God based on what he did say. How could you possibly ascertain the authority of God or anyone else based on something that they did not say? That what that is conjecture. Whenever you take a look at the building of the ark, and we always go back, we look at the building of the ark, we look at so many other principles in the Old Testament. We can't go back to the Old Covenant and glean the principles that we find there. We're not amenable to that law, but there are everlasting principles that transgress all three covenants of man, or all three dispensations of man, however you want to call that, ages, the patriarchal, the Mosaic, the Christian. And some of these principles involve the authority of God and how we appropriate that authority. God told Noah what to build the ark out of. If Noah speculated that he could build the ark out of pine and be okay, if he speculated he could build the ark out of oak and be okay, if he conjectured that he could build the ark out of balsa and be all right, well, that's exactly what that would be. That would be speculation and conjecture, would not be based upon the authority of God. Where did he get his authority? Well, based on what God told him to do. Even in the Lord's church today, we have those brethren who begin to adopt that old denominational argument of, if God has not expressly forbidden it, well, then it's okay for us to do it. And that is simply a wrong means of ascertaining the authority of Jesus Christ. We look in places like the book of Hebrews, and God himself, when he came in the flesh, shows us the principle of ascertaining divine authority. Whenever the Hebrews writer begins to talk about the fact that because the priesthood was changed from that of Aaron and the Levitical tribe to that of Jesus Christ, according to the order of Melchizedek, says God also of necessity changed the law, because under the law there was one tribe that was allowed to officiate the altar, and that was the tribe of Levi. Now, how do we ascertain that Judah, the tribe that Christ was from, could not officiate the altar? Because God expressly said, Judah, you cannot officiate the altar. Did God ever expressly forbid Judah? No, he didn't. What he did was to positively and specifically command Levi to officiate the altar. Guess what, my friends? Christ himself concluded, according to the reasoning of the Hebrews writer, that eliminated every other tribe. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken, that's talking about Christ, pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. Well, why is that? Hebrews writer, verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. Silence is not license, as some believe.
And brother, that's so powerful. Why is that powerful? Going back to the example of Noah with the gopher wood. The Bible says in Genesis 6:22, as God commanded Noah, so did he. Noah moved off authorization. He did what God told him to do. He did not move on the silence. We did a lectureship respecting the silence of the scriptures. In Leviticus chapter 10, we have an interesting situation with Nadab and Abihu. If we look at verse 1, we don't have time to read it all, but the Bible said they brought forth strange fire. Why was it strange? I'll read the last part of that. Which he commanded them not. If we don't have direct authorization to do something, we see these two patterns that it is condemned. We cannot make presumptions. In fact, the Proverbs writers say presumptions are willful sin. We cannot assume or make presumptions. We need a written word from God. Why is that so important? Whatsoever things are not of faith are sin. How do we get faith? Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing the word of God. It could not be any more logical, friends and neighbors, brothers and sisters. We need a word or a command from God in order to do something. No wonder Paul says, whatsoever we do in word or in deed, do all by the authority, by the dictates, by the commands of God.
And that's it, Brother Lewis. And that's what keeps us one. See, remember, Paul's already talked about the value of us being one because we are part of one body. How do we maintain that oneness? How do we maintain that unity in Christ? Well, by doing things according to God's authority. If none of us will step outside of the authority that Christ has given us through his written word, then we'll all be one. It's only when people begin to step outside that authority that chasms and disruptions become a part of human religion. And so again, looking at the book of Colossians, we've gotten down to the last unit of thought, and we don't have time to delve into that now, but if you will join us on next time, we'll get into dealing with Christian relationships. This is something that Paul always deals with in his letters, and it's very important. You look at the book of Romans, chapter 12, he deals with Christian relationships as he introduces the idea that we are one body and all members one of another. He deals with it in the book of Philippians, as we've already talked about. It's part of God's design for Christianity. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. We look at the book of Ephesians. He deals with Christian relationships beginning in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 and following. And here in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 18, we're going to see Paul jumping into this idea of the fact that Christians, the church is made up of people. And if the church is made up of people and we relate one to another, well, then it's imperative that we relate to one another in a manner in which God expects us to. And so on next time, we'll get into that. Appreciate your attention today. Always glad that you've joined us here on our programs, His Righteous Judgment. And we hope that you'll be with us again on next time. Again, my name is Terrence Brownlow Dindy. My co-host is Brother John Lewis. We're both of the 6th Street Church of Christ in Lakeland, Florida. If you're ever in our area, we'd love for you to come by and visit us, 320 West 6th Street, Lakeland, Florida. He is the